All right, so we were talking, we're sort of using the historical reality of how the Reformation began as sort of the foundation for addressing the key issues, sola fide, sola scriptura, the nature of God's grace, things like that. And so we're with Luther, and he's written his 95 theses, and we know now why he's done so. What he doesn't recognize is that an enterprising German printer came along, and he's reading the notices on the castle church door. Again, like I said, it wasn't anything unusual. And he realizes, this is some pretty hot stuff. And so, of course, they're written in Latin. Everything was written in Latin back then. So he translates them to German, and without Luther's knowledge or permission, publishes them. Well, all of a sudden, Luther finds himself the center of attention. And part of him didn't like that, but part of him sort of did. And this began the pressure upon him. And so what happens over the next few years, between 1517 and 1519, there is this slow development, and it's a pressure-type thing. And one of the things that takes place during this time period is a debate. And it was what he was looking for, and so it was the University of Leipzig. And he is up again, and it's not just Luther. It's because remember, you'd sort of bring a team of debaters, and so Luther is one of them, along with other people from the University of Wittenberg. But in the process of this, he runs up against a buzzsaw, against a guy who's really good. He's a great debater. He's a great speaker. He's really good at doing research. And his name is Johann Eck. E-C-K, Johann Eck. And Eck's a killer debater. And so he's really pressing Martin Luther on these issues. And so what he does, and I've run into some guys like this. I just had a debate Tuesday night in Birmingham in the United Kingdom, and with a young man by the name of Zakir Hussain. And Zakir is sort of debating a team because there are other people involved in providing him with information and stuff. And he's throwing stuff out that no one's ever thrown out before, at least, well, from a Muslim perspective. They're basically borrowing Jewish apologetics now on this subject, the crucifixion of Christ. It was interesting. But sort of a shotgun effect of throwing all this stuff out. Well, this is sort of what Eck did to Luther. And what he did is he started reading these statements of Martin Luther from stuff that Luther had been publishing since the 95 Theses. And then he began paralleling them with these other statements from someone else. And once he gets done with these statements, he says, and who said these things? Because they're very similar. There's a lot of parallels. Who said these things? The infamous heretic Jan Hus. Now, you and I go, who? Unless you're from Bohemia, then you know who Jan Hus was. But for Luther, this was like being slapped across the face. Because all Luther knew about Jan Hus was he was a heretic. That's all he had ever heard of. Hus had been burned at the stake at the Council of Constance in 1415. In fact, what had happened was Hus had been influenced by an earlier pre-reformer by the name of John Wycliffe. And I love John Wycliffe. If I had chosen someone to start the Reformation, I would have chosen John Wycliffe. He was brilliant. He was a scholar. He spelled his last name in extant writings we have from him 12 different ways. Do you know that? There is no incorrect way of writing Wycliffe, at least according to Wycliffe. Because now this is no excuse for you young people that don't want to worry about learning how to spell because your computer will do it for you anyways. But standardized spelling had not developed yet. And so Wycliffe spelled his own last name 12 different ways. It's wonderful. It's sort of, how do I feel like spelling it today? Well, I would like to have two F's and an E. It's a beautiful day. You know, I don't know how it worked. But anyways, Wycliffe was brilliant. He really, really was. And I would have started the Reformation with Wycliffe, but God didn't, and there's reasons for that. Because when Wycliffe was writing at the end of the 14th century, there was no printing press yet. There was no Erasmus Greek New Testament. There was no nationalism on the rise. It wasn't time yet. But his writings did get around, and one of the people influenced by was a man by the name of Jan Hus. And Hus was summoned to the Council of Constance under what's called an imperial grant of safe travel. So he was told, come to the council, tell us what your beliefs are, you'll be free to go back. Well, they reneged on that. He came, he was arrested, he was thrown in a cell, he becomes sick, time drags by, his supporters have to leave, go back to their own homes, etc., etc. And eventually he is tried, he is made to sit upon a three-legged stool wearing a dunce cap painted with satanic symbols on it. Real fair trial here. And he is condemned for believing what? Well, believing the scriptures are a sufficient revelation from God as to know what we're to believe. For believing that you're justified by faith before God. He had come to many of the right conclusions 100 years earlier and had paid for it with his life at the Council of Constance, which interestingly, the Council of Constance was also the same council that healed the papal rift. Most people aren't aware of the fact that for quite some time, there were two popes. There was the Avignon papacy and the Roman papacy. And those popes were condemning one another, and Europe lined up behind one or the other. It was very political. And then a third pope had popped up because the council had tried to heal it, but the other popes wouldn't abdicate. So now you had three popes. And it was finally the Council of Constance that brought the papacy back into one person. And so it was the same council that then burned Jan Hus. And this, all Luther knew was he was a heretic. So after Eck throws this stuff out, everyone's like, what are you going to do now? And so Luther, during the break, goes to the university library and begins looking up everything he can find on Jan Hus. And as he's reading, he's like, Hus was right. And so when he comes back, he says there were many evangelical and true things in the writings of Jan Hus. Well, so much for that debate. Duke George was there, and from that point on, Duke George was the inveterate enemy of Martin Luther the rest of his life. And you could say, on points, on style, on maneuvering, they lost. And as they went back to Wittenberg, Luther's thinking through a lot of what just happened, because the primary argument that was presented, other than you're a Hussite, you're a follower of Jan Hus, was the argument was, who are you, O Luther, to question the collective wisdom of the entire church represented by the Bishop of Rome? Who are you to reject generation after generation of theology and wisdom and writing? You are an arrogant man. Who are you to think that only you can interpret Scripture, or that Scripture is even enough in and of itself? And so this is when Luther begins to have to really consider deeply the nature, not only positively the nature of the Roman Catholic papacy, but on another level, what is the sufficiency of Scripture? Is Scripture sufficient? What is the role of tradition? What is the role of the church? And remember, this is a man who is standing at the end of the medieval period. He has much medieval theology in him. The church and state have been bound together for over 1,000 years now. It's really easy for you and I, from our perspective, to sort of look back and go, he should have seen this, he should have understood that. You know, we can see it so clearly now. It wasn't so easy in his context. You've got an advantage that he did not have. And so this is when he begins to have to think through the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture, the nature of Scripture, the nature of what tradition is. And in reality, this should be something that every generation of believers thinks through for themselves. It's when we stop challenging our young people to think through this and to understand the foundation of the fact that Scripture is God-breathed, it is God, it's God speaking. When we stop instructing our people passionately in recognizing that, for example, in Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? He held men accountable for what God had inspired 1,400 years earlier as if it had been spoken to those individuals personally. And Paul's statement that Scripture is God-breathed is profitable for everything the man of God needs to do in the church. And Peter's words, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the own prophet's own interpretation, his own musing, his own thinking, his own will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's probably the most clear text that I know of in regards to the mechanism of the giving of Scripture. Men carried, they speak from God. They are speaking. They use their language. They speak from God as they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing else in the possession of God's people that is theanoustos, the Greek term God breathed. We don't have anything else. Oh, but don't we, isn't there any value in the writings of the early church fathers? Well, of course there are. There's great value. There's great value in reading the reformers. There's great value in reading the early church. There's great value in some of the medieval writers, people like Gottschalk and people like that. I teach church history. I think there's great value. But you must recognize the difference between something having value and something being God-breathed. And really the problem for so many people today in our churches is that we don't really, really believe anymore that Scripture is God-breathed. So much of what is taught in our Bible colleges and seminaries today is that Scripture is fundamentally men thinking about God. And maybe there's a spiritual aspect in the idea that their thoughts are elevated by the Spirit of God, but the idea that it's actually a revelation from God is absolutely necessary to the foundation of all of Christian theology. And even back in the days of the Reformation, both Roman Catholics and those that were rebelling against Rome's teaching at that time agreed on one thing, and that is you could do Christian theology. In other words, you needed to look at Scripture and you needed to be able to come away with a message. You see, today in many universities and seminaries, even in quote-unquote Protestant universities and seminaries, maybe even more so there than other places, you have this idea that, well, you know, you have Paul's theology, and then you've got Peter's theology, and then you've got John's theology, and actually Paul contradicts himself, and so Paul developed over time, and you've got this idea that you've got all this mixture of self-contradictory stuff, and hey, you get to pick and choose what you like, and you know, when you preach, you know, you can pick Paul, early Paul, and the next time you can pick later Paul, and you know, just fit it in as you would like it to fit in. And that becomes nothing more than your personal opinion. You can just sort of craft things as to how you're feeling today and what movement you're involved with, and so on and so forth. There's no objective revelation from God. There's no meaningful Christian theology. And hence, for example, the conference you have coming up in talking about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, God's decrees in these areas, his purpose in gender, his purpose in marriage. Why is it that so many denominations today are collapsing on this? It's because they don't have a word from God on it. It's just a matter of opinion. So let's go with what will be most popular in our society today. And if our society has decided to go insane and completely abandon what is absolute common sense because God made us in a certain way, then, hey, we'll go with it. Why not? Because we don't really have an objective revelation from God. Well, that wasn't happening during the time of the Reformation. And Roman Catholics would say, well, it's our fault, because if we had just stayed Roman Catholic, none of this would have happened. Well, unfortunately, I'm seeing some serious cracks taking place even in Rome's ethical and moral theology, too, because many of her scholars have developed a very sub-biblical view of Scripture as well, partly as an attack upon Protestants following the Reformation, interestingly enough. But back to Luther. So he is forced to think through, well, should I believe the Pope is the infallible vicar of Christ? Or should I believe he's Antichrist? there wasn't a whole lot of like, well, okay, if I don't follow him as the infallible vicar of Christ, I don't have to go so far as to make him the Antichrist. No, that was pretty much, it's either one or the other. Either he is what he claims to be, or he is the devil incarnate. There wasn't a whole lot of middle ground, especially when they're trying to kill you. That does sort of tend to cause you to be a little bit less than moderate in your thinking. And so by 1519, Luther is writing just barn burner books. And back then, you got to realize there was no internet. It took a while to publish things, even though Luther's books that he cranked out during his life, they set all the records for hundreds of years as to the number of volumes were being cranked out as far as the number and the printings. And his writings ended up influencing all of Europe. It was truly amazing. But what they would do is, it wasn't just the writing of Luther, but it was also the woodcuts that were included in the books. If you ever get a chance to look at some of Luther's writings, you might go, well, I can't read German, so I can't do that. But if you look at just some of what's available online, or if you get to go to Wittenberg and go through the Luther House and look at the library and stuff, the museum, look at the woodcuts. It was the illustrations. Hey, the vast majority of people were illiterate. So even if you got a book, you pretty much just got it for the pictures. And the content of the woodcuts, the graphics, the pictures in these books were incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful. Pictures of the Pope with the seven diadems on his head, with devils floating around his head, whispering into his ears what he's supposed to say and things like that. And believe me, Rome returned the favor. If you go to Rome today, you can find all sorts of statues of Luther and Calvin being cast into hell and demons dragging them down and all sorts of stuff like that. There was a tremendous amount of polemics and stuff like that going on in that particular time period. I can assure you of that. It went both directions, but it sort of started with Luther and the woodcuts and the commentary that these graphics, quite literally. You know, we live in such a graphically oriented age that it's hard for us to even imagine that black and white woodcuts could have had the kind of impact upon people's thinking that they did, but they did. And even when Luther eventually, and I'll get to this a little bit later on, Luther eventually recognized the necessity of the possession of the Bible in the language of the people. And so beginning in 1521, late 1521 into 1522, in a rather short period of time, he translated the Bible into German. Started with the New Testament, of course, because he knew Greek better than Hebrew. It took him longer for the Hebrew Old Testament. But I think it was only, if I recall, it was only about 10 weeks in which he did the New Testament, which is fascinating because it took Jerome about 30 years to do the Latin Vulgate. But he did the New Testament in about 10 weeks while he was at the Wartburg Castle. We'll talk about that in a little while. But he recognized that the future of his movement was dependent upon the possession of the Word of God amongst the people. And that was something that had gotten Wycliffe in trouble. I mentioned Wycliffe just a few moments ago, but it's important to recognize Wycliffe, one of the things he did that was so offensive to the Roman Church was he translated the Bible into English. Now, why would that be offensive to the Roman Church? Because English is a vulgar language. And it had come to be the idea that, well, the Bible should only exist in the liturgical language, in the language of the church. It shouldn't be in the language of just common people. It's not something for a farmhand or a plowman to be discussing the Word of God. This should only be something being done by the trained academics. And so rendering the Bible in English was considered to be an offense against the very nature of Scripture itself. And so when Wycliffe died, it was decreed that his translation should be destroyed. And so his followers, who became known as Lollards, which was actually an insult because it meant babbler, it meant someone that was babbling, the Lollards, what they would do is they would memorize Wycliffe's translation, and then they would take the name of the book that they memorized. So you would memorize a book of Scripture and then take the name of that book. So you'd have, you know, the really smart guy was named Psalms. and then the really, really smart guy who was weird was Ezekiel. I would have been Jude, you know, 3rd John, you know, that's... there's 3rd John over there, yep. Don't tell him what to get at the grocery store, because by the time he gets there, he'll forget it. So, you know. But and then they would get together, and someone would stand up, and they'd give a recitation from the Gospel of John, and someone would get up and give a recitation from Genesis or whatever else it might be. And this is how much they love the Word of God. Imagine how well that would work in our day. You know, if this coming Sunday, all we had was what people had memorized of Scripture. That's sort of a sad commentary, but that's what was happening. And so Wycliffe had understood the importance of having the Scripture in the language. Jan Hus had understood that. And so Luther comes to understand that as well, and that's why he ends up translating the Bible into German. And in the process, as has happened so often It is the translation of the Bible into a language that solidifies the language and basically freezes it and gives it a grammar and gives it a form that can survive over time. And Luther's Bible did that for the German language. The Luther Bible continues to be in use to this day, actually, in various modern versions. So during this time period, Luther comes to the understanding of the supremacy of Scripture. And he's now having to start to deal with the issues of who the Pope is. Obviously, he comes to identify him as the Antichrist. And in these woodcuts, you see the Pope being identified as the Antichrist. And so the split becomes absolutely final. Now, at any point in history prior to this, Luther simply would have been arrested and burned at the stake. Why didn't that happen? Well, we can simply say, oh, the providence of God. You know, in the providence of God, God wanted this to take place, and so he protects Luther. But how did that happen? Well, we can look historically at how it happened. There was a lot going on in Europe. The Holy Roman Emperor died, Maximilian, and there had to be a new election, and Charles is elected, but he needed Luther's protector, Frederick. He needed his support for his election. And so there was only so much the empire could do, and as long as Elector Frederick was supportive of Luther, and of course he did so in a very politically correct way, he had to be very, very, very careful. But God used that man to protect Luther. And basically the papacy at this point in time was led by someone who really wasn't overly good as far as being a pope or a politician. And Rome was distracted by other things, wars and things like that. And they just didn't act with the speed that they had in the past. And it ended up being fatal as far as, and there were people warning them. Johann Eck, after the debate in Leipzig, told Rome, you must deal with this man because this is dangerous. This is going to cause a problem. Well, of course, it ended up causing a major problem as far as Rome is concerned to this very day. So finally what happens is after Luther has published these barn burner books, I mean, just flamethrower books, you know, he is summoned to what's called the Diet of Worms, which is not a new radical weight loss methodology. There are a lot of people who really struggle with the Diet of Worms, unless they're those gummy worms. You guys like gummy worms and things like that. You like your sweet gummy stuff. But the Diet was a meeting of the electors of the Holy Roman Empire. And it was meeting at the city of Worms. And I'll be going there next month. I've been told that the place where Luther made his famous speech is now an open field. The building's gone. And you have to kick the leaves out of the way to find the stone plaque that they've put in the ground, that this is where Luther stood. So a lot of the places you can go in Luther's life that are still there. But then there are some where you just sort of stand there in the open field and look around at the birds and go, okay, this is where it happened. But there's all sorts of political intrigue involved, and especially the fact that Luther is given imperial safe passage to the Diet of Worms. Heard that one before? Yeah, Jan Hus. And the story's told that as Luther went into Worms, he agreed to go, and he fully expected to die. He felt he was going to his martyrdom. And as he's riding along in this buckboard type thing, he comes to the city of Worms, and major cities would be surrounded by walls in that day from the medieval period, obviously. And someone had scrawled on the wall, Luther the Saxon Hus. So it was their way of saying, yeah, remember what happened to Hus? It's going to happen to you too. And so he enters into the city. And he certainly has attracted a lot of attention, and there's a lot of fans, a lot of supporters along the way, actually. He's rather excited. But he is summoned before the council in the afternoon. And you may have seen some movies. There was the 1950s edition of Luther, and then there was the Luther movie that came out, I don't know, what was it, about 8-9 years ago. My favorite, if you really want to watch one, is the BBC production called Martin Luther Heretic. That one's like an hour long, and I really think it does an excellent job on this particular subject. It's available on YouTube, so you can just go watch it. Martin Luther Heretic is what it's called. But Luther is brought before the council, and there's the emperor and Charles, and his books are laid out on the table. And a man by the name of Johann Eck, a different Johann Eck than the one he had debated, is the one who's doing the translation for Charles, who doesn't speak German. And in fact, as I think about it, I'm not sure he spoke Latin. He's speaking French. He's doing the translation, and basically, they say to Luther, "Are these your books?" And Luther goes, "Those are my books." And they go, "Will you recant?" And he's like, "I thought we were going to have ourselves a discussion about what they actually say. You know, can we have some reasoning? Can we do a discussion of justification? Can we talk about?" No, we're not going to have an argument with you. They have been considered to be heretical, and therefore, will you recant? And he's like, "Well, there are certain things in here that no one would ever call heretical. They're just basic Christian beliefs, so I can't recant basic Christian beliefs. You've got to be specific. We're not going to argue with you. You either recant your books or not." And so Luther asked for 24 hours. Now, why did he do that? Well, you know, all we have is stuff that he wrote decades later and a few letters that he wrote at the time. We try to piece some of these things together. Is he just wanting to come up with the proper response? Was there fear in his heart? You know, you're now right at that point of where you're going to probably be led to the stake. And, there's fear. It's something, a situation like that. It's hard to say. But he comes back 24 hours later, and they go straight back to the same point. And Luther's response basically is, "Since you demand a clear answer, then I will give you a clear answer." And he says, "My books contain many true and evangelical things that no one would condemn. However, it is very plain and clear to me that popes and councils have disagreed." And historically, that's a fact. No one can really argue that one. "Popes and councils have disagreed. It is not safe to go against one's conscience. I cannot and will not recant what I have written in these books." And then there's argument as to whether he actually said these things, but this is the height of the movie, so on and so forth. But, you know, you zoom in on Luther, and he says, "Here stehe ich kann nicht anders, Gott helfe mir. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." And he turns around, and as he leaves the room, he makes this this gesture, which to us would be touchdown, in those days was the sign of victory of a German knight, basically. And he stalks out. Well, there's a little bit of a conversation the next day, but it becomes very clear to Elector Frederick and to the people in the know that Luther is going to be condemned. But Charles believes he has to honor the safe passage. He can't do the Jan Hus thing. And so he allows Luther to leave. Well, since Frederick knows that Luther is going to be condemned, but he doesn't want Luther to die, he arranges, as you probably know, for Luther to be kidnapped. And on the way back through the woods near Erfurt, as I recall, Frederick's men come upon Luther, and they frighten everybody else away, and they put Luther on a horse, and they take him off to what's called the Wartburg Castle, this massive structure that Frederick possesses. And he's hidden away. And they allow the rumor to be spread that Luther has been killed, that Luther has been thrown down a well. There's all sorts of, there's wild speculation as to what has happened to Luther. And of course, the council, a few weeks later, after most people have left, passes a condemnation of Luther at that particular point in time. Now, by the way, the Bishop of Rome has already excommunicated Luther. He has written a papal bull called Exsurge Domine, "Arise, O Lord, a wild boar has broken out in your vineyard." And when you go to Wittenberg today, if you walk from the train station, you will pass this, this right on the corner before you start going down the road toward Luther's house. There's still a tree there and sort of a small little park. And this is where in December of 1519, Luther had joined some of his students where they were burning works of medieval theology, and they there burned the papal bull, which condemned Luther. And Luther's statement is, "By this bull I am condemned by Rome. By this bull Rome stands condemned by God." And he throws it into the fire. So the breach is obviously permanent. Now the question is, what's going to happen to Luther? And so Luther goes into the Wartburg castle, and Frederick's idea is he grows his hair out. He starts dressing as a German knight. Junker Jorg was his name, Knight George. And he grows his beard out, and he grows his hair out, and he adopts the persona of Junker Jorg while he's there at the Wartburg castle. And I've read all of the letters recently that he wrote while he was at the Wartburg castle, and it is a fascinating set of correspondences. Some of it's just mundane stuff, and a lot of it is about, again, Luther's digestive problems, they were really bad. Wow. We have stuff down at the pharmacy we can take that would have cured all of his ills, but they didn't have that stuff back then, and so he was in misery. He really, really was. But he was fighting a lot of other things, too. It is amazing he accomplished as much as he did there, given he was lonely, he was cut off, he was corresponding back and forth with Wittenberg, with Melanchthon there in Wittenberg, and lots of letters to Staupitz, who is his connection with Elector Frederick, and there's political stuff going on. As I said, this is when he not only finishes books, he's writing sermons, he translates the Bible into German. He accomplishes a tremendous amount, even though he is extremely embroiled in mind while he's there at the Wartburg. And the one quick funny story I got to share with you is that they eventually convinced him to go out on a hunting trip with them once his beard was grown out and he didn't look like Luther anymore. They convinced him to go on a hunting trip. He had never gone hunting in his life. And so they're out, and the dogs are chasing game and stuff. And in the process, they're chasing this hare, this rabbit, this little rabbit. And it runs to Luther, and Luther picks it up, and he doesn't know what to do, so he hides it in the sleeve of his cloak, and he's sort of just, "It's your little bunny, you know, it's your little bunny rabbit. Not a little bunny rabbit. It probably looked like your bunny rabbit. Probably not as fat, but it looked like a little bunny rabbit." And so Luther's, and the dogs smell it, and they jump up and bite through his cloak and kill the rabbit in his clothes. And Luther narrates this event of dragging this dead bunny out of his cloak and the animals finishing it off. And it's not, you know, he doesn't found PETA at that point. PETA is the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals in the United States, the wild, crazy people there. He doesn't found PETA. What he does, and it's just so Luther, is he interprets that event as a metaphor of what Rome is doing to him and to the true shepherds of Christ, and they're the voracious dogs attacking the gentle servants of Christ, and he interprets it all parabolically, you know, and of course never went hunting again either, because he found it extremely distasteful and repulsive, but he had that particular incident while he was there at the Wartburg. Well, eventually what happens, and I'll try to be brief here, but it is fascinating, and I forgot to ask, when do I need to... So I've got about 13 minutes, okay. That's when we do Q&A, right? Okay. What happens is there are some men who come into Wittenberg. Well, two things happen. One of Luther's compatriots is a man by the name of Karlstadt. And Andreas Karlstadt is still there in Wittenberg, and he begins developing some, well, pretty radical ideas. One of the great concerns that Luther has is he does not want to see all of society come apart. There's rumors of rebellions. There's, you know, the peasants are always upset with the lords, and there's tremendous taxes and injustice and so on and so forth. And so Luther is very concerned that his reforms could possibly bring chaos and death and mayhem, and he's going to be blamed for all of this. And eventually, that's exactly what happens in the 1525 Peasants' Revolt. He does get blamed for that. In fact, if you go to Germany today, if you drive north and south in Germany, if you start in the north, Lutheran Church, Lutheran Church, Lutheran Church, you get to a certain dividing line as you go south, and they stop. And everything south of that is Roman Catholic. And it all goes back to 1525 and the Peasants' Revolt and Luther's response to it. And Luther lost all of southern Germany because of his response to the Peasants' Revolt. And it continues to have ramifications even to this day. So he was concerned about this in 1522. And so when Karlstadt comes along, Karlstadt, for example, is saying that priests should be able to marry. And communion should be given, the mass should be, the elements, both kinds should be given, because Rome had withdrawn the cup from the laity once they developed the doctrine of transubstantiation and the idea that the cup is the blood and body, and the bread is the wine, is the body of Christ. It's too easy to spill the cup, and now you've got God on the floor, literally. And you had all the concerns about what would happen, and priests are supposed to stoop down and lick up God from the floor and things like that. So they wouldn't give the wine. Only the priest would commune with the wine, and so only the people got the bread. And so they were saying, no, this isn't biblical. And so they were giving both kinds and getting rid of clerical dress. And this was all considered extremely radical stuff. Very, very, very strange. And so, for example, Karlstadt said that on New Year's he was going to celebrate Mass in regular street clothes and was going to give communion both kinds to the people. And Frederick said, no, you're not. So Karlstadt did it on Christmas instead. So this type of stuff's happening, and they're smashing statues and things like that, which is going on in the United States right now, too, for a completely different reason. But weird stuff's happening. And then you have what are called the Zwickau prophets. The Zwickau prophets, these men came from Zwickau, and basically they were good charismatics. They really were, in a bad sense, in the sense that they were sort of like, you don't need the written word, you just need the Spirit. The Spirit speaks to people. The Spirit gives revelation today. We've been told by the Spirit that to establish the kingdom of God, we're to come here to Wittenberg, and we're going to preach this, And word gets to Luther at the Wartburg Castle that these people are in Wittenberg and people are really listening. Hey, if you're listening to Luther's radical new ideas, why not listen to these guys' radical new ideas, right? And so you ended up with reformers going beyond the reformers who are saying the reformers are compromisers, see? And I have a personal word from God, and I have this, and I have that. And it's interesting because Luther at first, even though he's opposed to what the Zwickau prophets are saying, Luther at first is very clear in saying that the force of the state should not be used to suppress these people. Now, why would he say that? Because he's hiding from the state. You know, when you're hiding from the state that wants to kill you, it's pretty easy to go, well, we don't want the state really killing anybody. You know, within 3 years of that event, Luther has to change his mind and allows for now the basically Lutheran state to suppress people like the Zwickau prophets and within 3 years after that to execute. So within a very short period of time, and this all raises another issue I'm not going to go into today, but I'm going to be talking a lot about it in Germany, and that is sacralism when you have a state church, because all the reformers were sacralists. They laid the foundation for the destruction of sacralism unwittingly, but they were all sacralists. And we need to recognize that one of the reasons they were so opposed to a group that eventually becomes known as the Anabaptists, which that term, unfortunately, is almost meaningless, because all it describes is people who baptized by immersion, and it's Anabaptist to baptize again. So everybody was baptized as an infant back then. And you need to understand something. The tax rolls of the state were based upon the baptism rolls of the church. And so when you don't baptize your children, what are you doing? You're engaging in treason against the state. And so the Anabaptists retreated in a horrific fashion because they were viewed not just as theological heretics against the church, but as treasonous traitors against the state. They had everything going against them. And there's a great movie also on YouTube if you want to after you watch Martin Luther Heretic, track down the movie called The Radicals. It's the story of Michael Sattler. Really, really well done. Spock's dad is in it. So if you're a Trekkie, you'll find that to be somewhat humorous. But it's a really well done story about the Anabaptists, and it'll sort of give you a bit of a balance. Or it'll bother you a lot, one of the two. But I always show it to my church history classes because it's really, really good stuff. Well, Luther comes to the conclusion in 1522 that he cannot remain in hiding. Even though he's banned by the empire, even though as far as he can tell, he's going to be arrested and burned at the stake, he has to come out of hiding. He has to go back to Wittenberg and take control and try to bring some order to what's going on because things are spinning out of control in Wittenberg. And so he does make one quick visit called his flying return, where he went back, set some things straight, and then went back to the Wartburg. But eventually he recognizes, I can't do this any longer. What will be, will be. And so he returns to Wittenberg. He shaves his head. He puts on the monk's cowl again and says Mass and takes up his role as minister there. But now the reform will be under his control, and it'll go at a more controlled pace. And so, yes, we will give the elements of the supper to everybody, and we will allow people to marry. And in fact, as you know, one of the things that changed Luther the most was when he married. And he had arranged to help a group of nuns get out of a nunnery in barrels. And once they came to Wittenberg, he played matchmaker and was able to get all but one of them married off. And the poor lady just, they couldn't find anybody. And so Luther goes, well, I guess I ought to do what I'm preaching to others. And so he says, you marry me? Okay. And entire books have been written about the relationship between Luther and Katie, his dear Katie, Catherine von Bora, who bore many children to him, and it's a love story. It really, it's not a romantic love story the way we have romantic love stories today, because that's not normally how you do it. Hey, how about you, me? And, you know, I don't know. You think maybe? Okay, let's do it. You know, that's normally not the dream scenario most ladies have today. But what it does demonstrate in the olden days. You didn't fall in love and then get married. You got married and fell in love. And it was based upon the commitment that you made to one another and your shared life experiences. That's very different than it is today. Very, very different than it is today. Katie von Bora was one of the most important things that happened to Luther. Luther had deep, deep, deep depressions, dark, dark nights of the soul. And one of my favorite stories is Luther was down in the basement in the dark. And it was in the midst of, and we're not talking for a few hours. This would be a few days. And so Katie comes down into the basement, and she's all dressed in black, and she sits down next to Martin. Sir, looks at her. What are you doing? Well, I'm mourning with you. You're all dressed in black. Well, it's terrible. What? God is dead. What are you talking about, woman? God isn't dead. Well, you're sure acting like he is. How dare you ruin my foul mood with your theological truths? Yeah, Katie was something else. She really, really was. So anyways, so Luther marries, and he all said. He said the reason he married was to make angels laugh, devils cry, and the Pope to be very extremely unhappy. So, you know, I'm not sure how Katie thought of that, but that's just the way Luther was. And so he comes back, he takes control of things, and I won't go through all the rest of it because I will be honest with you. There are things that happen on later on in Luther's life that are sort of sad. In that early period, there is a vitality that I think the wear and tear of travel and reform and so on and so forth took on him. I think it is appropriate for us to point out that in the early period up till about 1525 really changed Luther with the Peasants' Revolt and what happened there. Up to about that period of time, he seemed to be much more what we would call liberal in his sense of things, didn't want the death penalty used for people, was open to discussion with rabbis and things like that. In the years afterwards and toward the end of his life, Luther adopted a very strongly anti-Jewish attitude. We would call it anti-Semitism today. And there's no question that words and statements that he wrote toward the end of his life were used by the Nazis in Germany as a foundation for their attacks upon the Jews. You can't blame Luther for that. You can't. It's like blaming Augustine for the Inquisition. Did Augustine lay the foundations of what would eventually, 1,000 years later, develop into the Inquisition? He did allow military force to be used to suppress the Donatists in North Africa, and that did lay the foundation for what would eventually develop into the Inquisition. Yes. But you cannot be held accountable for something that happens 1,000 years after you breathe your last breath. And in the same way, we can definitely look at Luther and wish that the broad-mindedness that was his and the grace that was his in early years would not have hardened in later years in the way that it did. But it did take place, and you can't deny history. There's no sense in doing that. But by basically 1525, the outlines of the Reformation really had been established. And it didn't just happen in Wittenberg. It also happened in Zurich as well with Ulrich Zwingli. And then 5 years later, you have the first edition of the Christian Institutes from a very, very, very young man by the name of John Calvin. And so the Reformation has begun. There were still a lot of times when it looked like it could have been stamped out. The Jesuits were extremely effective. But that was not a part of God's providence. And so you can see, in summary here, before we take the questions, you can see what happened was Luther found the heart of the gospel in justification. And then as he begins to proclaim that, when Rome pushes back against that, that's when he has to think through the foundation upon which he is building all of this. And that's where sola scriptura comes into, that's not become invented. You hear Roman Catholics say, I invented sola scriptura. And no. Comes to recognize that the nature of Scripture is different than anything else. And we can go back to the early church fathers. And we can provide statement after statement, volumes. There's the 3-volume set by Webster and King on sola scriptura, both in Scripture and then in the early church fathers. Statement after statement where the early church fathers recognize the very same supremacy and special nature of Scripture that we recognize today. But in that day, the papacy had grown to such power that it was a revolutionary idea at that particular point in time, and an extremely powerful one. So, let's do this. I did appreciate that we moved them back so I could wander around up here without going circuitously around the back. That was.
You looked lost earlier.
Yeah, it's so tall, thanks to you know who that. Where'd he go? Well, he's just going around the back. Here he comes the other side. All right, there you go.
Yeah, one of my favorite quotes, if it's authentic.
There are so many fake Luther quotes. It's
Luther,
amazing.
Yeah, at the Diet of Worms is, he wouldn't recant unless I am convinced by Scripture
and evident
plain
reason.
Evident reason,
yep.
For my conscience is held captive.
Yeah,
to the Word of God.
Yep, he was asking for the conversation and the debate that they wouldn't allow.
Mm.
Because to give the debate was to question papal authority. Mm. So there couldn't be any meaningful dialogue, no.
Can I ask, sola scriptura, could you just give one or two sentences, just kind of a brief definition of what you mean, and maybe even clarify from what some people have called solo scriptura, kind of tradition zero, or nuda scriptura?
Right. The definition that I like to use in when I debate Roman Catholics on this issue is the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. And I emphasize infallible because we have rules of faith that are subordinate to Scripture. Any church that has a confession of faith, I'm a Reformed Baptist, we have the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, but it's subordinate to Scripture. It does not possess the same authority as Scripture. It's not, does not possess the same nature as Scripture. So when we talk about Scripture, sole infallible rule of faith of the church, another way to express that is the Scriptures are the only example of theanoustos, which means God-breathed revelation that we possess from God. I had a debate with Father Mitchell Pacwa in San Diego in 1999, and Mitch Pacwa is a great guy. It's a really good debate on sola scriptura. He doesn't play games. He doesn't, you know, a lot of the guys, you know, throw stuff out there. It isn't really relevant to the subject. Mitch Pacwa doesn't do that. He sticks to the subject. It makes it most useful. And I asked him during cross-examination, I said, can you give us, has Rome defined infallibly a single word that Jesus ever spoke that is not found in Scripture? And he said, no. How about anything that any of the apostles ever said? Has Rome ever infallibly defined anything the apostles ever said that's not found in Scripture? No. So that is an honest recognition of the unique nature of the scriptural revelation. But Rome plays around with the term tradition and says that Scripture is a part of a greater, broader category of tradition. It's the written form, whereas you have the oral tradition as well. And the problem is they will never define what that oral tradition actually is.
It's maybe dovetailing off of that. People will point to 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard from me, even in 2 Thessalonians.
It's 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is the passage that they generally focus upon.
So how would you respond to someone?
Yeah, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And I had a Roman Catholic, Jerry Matatix, who was a convert from Protestantism, actually, from Reformed Protestantism, actually. He was John Gerstner's favorite student. He was the first PCA, ordained PCA minister to ever become a Roman Catholic. We were debating sola scriptura in 1990-something. I'm past 50, so I can just put it all out there and nobody cares anymore. Somewhere back in the 90s, we were debating sola scriptura. And I remember he was just standing up there preaching, you Protestants, you don't really believe the Bible because the Bible commands you to hold the traditions which you're taught in two ways. You only hold to them in the written way. You don't hold the spoken word. And of course, the response to that is that the problem is the tradition that Paul is referring to is the gospel there. It had been delivered to the Thessalonians in two ways. Paul had preached it to them, and he had also written to them in 1 Thessalonians. And so what he's saying is hold to the gospel that has been presented to you in written and in oral form. The point is the Roman Catholic is trying to say there was something more that's not in Scripture that was in the oral teaching. And that's where you have to challenge them. Show me evidence that the stuff you define on the basis of tradition was actually delivered by the apostles to the Thessalonians. They can't. Absolutely impossible. I mean, what's the last thing that Rome defined on the basis of tradition dogmatically? The bodily assumption of Mary in 1950. Well, I can guarantee you there is zero evidence that any apostle ever said a word about the bodily assumption of Mary. So they want to sort of sneak stuff in there, and it can sound really good. And unfortunately, in our seminaries, we almost never talk about this stuff. We almost never prepare our ministers to really give a meaningful response to the strongest Roman Catholic arguments. I'm not sure if it's because we consider that to be non-ecumenical or just hard-nosed or just what it is, but it used to be a standard part of a seminary education. Now, not so much so, and so they get away with a lot along those lines.
What would you say to someone who says, I get the idea of it's Scripture alone is the sole infallible authority, but even within the different 66 books in the Bible, not all of them have a clear statement of, hey, look at me, I'm Scripture, you know, I'm from God. And so there was an authority outside of what was written that was needed to at least recognize, if not establish, the canon of Scripture. So at that point, aren't we operating with something outside of Scripture? And
that's the big issue. And to deal with it fully would require a lot more time, or at least the next session. If I had just the whole next session, we could do it fully. Let me just brief response to that is the issue of the canon. When Roman Catholics use it as an argument, I'll be honest with you, I find it somewhat offensive because they don't have an answer to the question either. Just simply saying Rome gets to decide this runs into the problem of history, because the first dogmatic definition from the Roman perspective of the canon of Scripture is in April of 1546. So you're telling me the church didn't function on the basis of Scripture until 1,546 years after the birth of Christ? Little hard to actually believe that. And even then, what was stated then goes against even what popes had taught earlier. Pope Gregory the Great, for example, rejected the canonicity of the Maccabees, even though that's established as canon Scripture by the Council of Trent. So there's all sorts of problems in their argument at that point. But when it comes to the issue of the canon of Scripture, let's be honest. For most of us, it's a bit of a mystery. We've got 66 books, but we're not exactly sure why. And we've heard that certain early councils vote on stuff, and there's something about a hippo someplace, a hippo in Carthage, or something along those lines. Must have been a zoo. I don't know. We've heard stuff, but we don't know much about it, and we just sort of accept it the way that it is. And I think it's one of the great weak points for most evangelicals in our knowledge of the Bible is to recognize that it did not exist as this nice leather-bound, thumb-indexed type thing until much later in history. And so we need to know about that. And some of the best resources I can suggest on that, I'm really thankful that over the past 2 years, two books from Dr. Michael Kruger have come out. Dr. Kruger is the president of RTS in Charlotte. He's younger than I am. I was sitting in his office once talking with another professor, and all of a sudden I came to the earth-shattering realization that I was the oldest person in the room, and that you really know you're getting over the hump and sliding down the other side when you're the old guy in the room.
Was it because you were scratching your chin?
No, we were comparing ages, and it's like, really? I'm the oldest guy in here? Great, wonderful. Anyway, he's written two books, actually written a couple of books, but two books, The Canon Reconsidered, and I forget what the other name of them, but he's got two paperback books out on the canon. They're not the easiest read, but they are really, really important for thinking through the canon as a theological concept rather than just as a historical reality. I have two chapters in the subject in my book, Scripture Alone, but they're not nearly as good as Michael Kruger's stuff, but they might be a little bit simpler. But I would recommend that folks deal with that, because that is Rome's go-to card, is the issue of canon. The problem is they don't really have an answer to the conundrums that they're raising.
How can we guard against nowadays what's becoming more and more popular is the individual interpretation of Scripture, and sort of distinguishing between freedom of conscience when I hear something said or preached to weigh it against Scripture versus, I've got no creed but the Bible, and it's just me and the Holy Spirit and the Bible in private. How do we find that, strike that balance?
Yeah, that's extremely important, because the Bible does not present us as individuals out there doing our own thing under the tree with the Bible. There is such a thing as the church. And normally what happens is Protestants have overreacted against Rome, where you have an overexaltation of ecclesiastical authority. They've gone the other direction, to where you have absolutely no ecclesiastical authority whatsoever. The fact of the matter is, the Bible itself teaches us that God gifts men to function in such a way as to be teachers of the Word of God. There is this phrase in Scripture called, those who are untaught and unstable distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. That means there are men who are taught and are stable. And you want men who are taught and are stable. And that means they're going to be able to teach the Scriptures in such a way that they will not distort them, and that they will build people up and not destroy people. And so the church is an extremely important element of New Testament revelation, and it's finding that appropriate balance. And, of course, as one who teaches church history, I'm teaching church history right now at PRBC on Sunday mornings when I'm not preaching and when I'm there, which this year isn't a whole lot, but we're teaching through church history. We're posting them on Sermon Audio I think about 37, 38 lessons in right now. We just finished Augustine and Jerome. So I think it's obviously important enough to have spent 38 weeks so far teaching people on that particular subject. We do need to recognize that every one of us, when we open the Bible, we are already being influenced by people who have come before us. The fact is, if we don't know who they were, what they taught, then we can't filter out their influence or weigh that influence. But every single one of us, the theological terminology that we use, even if we just walked into a church, had no background, the people we learned from, their theological language and their conclusions has been deeply influenced by what has come before them. And the more we know about what's come before us, the more we can recognize what those influences are. A lot of people know that I had a written debate with Dave Hunt a number of years ago on Calvinism. And there's lots of funny stories I could tell you about that, some of which include John MacArthur. So you're all going, ooh. In a conversation I had with him on a radio program, he made the statement to me. He had just said something about John chapter 6. And I said to him, I said, Dave, that's your tradition speaking. And Dave Hunt's response to me, this was in 2000s. This was 17 years ago. Dave's response to me was, James, I have no traditions. And I have said over and over again, anyone who thinks they have no traditions is a slave to their traditions. Because you've got them. You just need to know what they are. And if you're so oblivious to them, that means they control you completely. And that's a danger we need to avoid. I run into folks all the time who have identified their tradition as the Word of God. They're the ones that'll tell you, if you disagree with me on almost anything, if you disagree with me on even the slightest element of eschatology, you're going to hell. You wonder how that happens. Their traditions have become indistinguishable from Scripture itself.
One last question, and then maybe a couple from the seats. New book coming out, Counseling Under the Cross, Luther on Biblical Counseling by Bob Kellerman.
There's all sorts of funny Luther books coming out right now, actually.
Yeah, not sure how much of Luther's life could be helpfully applied to biblical counseling, but...
I think a lot of it could. I've been surprised in reading his letters, and I read through the table talk. Again, these are all on the bike. Yeah. So listening to his... There was a lot of extremely practical Christianity in there. He was good at that.
On Sola Scriptura... When it comes to modern movements away from God's word, counseling, marriage, addiction, mental illness, how important is holding to sola scriptura in light of modern phenomena, modern movements?
Well, it's extremely important. We have to recognize that we have to build a very clear, more so than almost any generation before us, because of what we're dealing with technologically. You know, in the United States, we just used CRISPR technology to change the genome of human embryos and things like that. I mean, we've got stuff coming that I don't really think we're prepared for. But we have to have a very specifically clear Christian worldview developed. And the only way to do that is on the basis of the categories that are provided by Scripture. Scripture is not going to tell me specifically what to do about modern genomic manipulation. But Scripture gives me the categories of knowing who God is, who man is, that can then give me the foundation to be able to interact with those things appropriately. And so the same thing with all these other areas of psychology and psychiatry and things like that. Any of that has to be placed under the Lordship of Christ, has to be placed under the concept of the revelation that Scripture gives us of what man is and what man's true problem is. So much of quote-unquote Christian counseling stuff ends up drawing so much more from a psychological view of man rather than a biblical view of man that has to begin with sin, idolatry, addiction issues, very much issues of idolatry. And so, yeah, you've got to start there. Very, very important.
Just maybe time for a couple questions related to, if we can, try to keep it.
This guy scares me, though, because I've seen him before. Yeah.
Hello. How are you doing there?
The question I have relates to the Counter-Reformation. Counter-Reformation by the Jesuits.
Oh, yes, the Jesuits, yes.
Can you maybe just give us a little bit more detail about What were they up to? What was the nature of the
Jesuits? But the Jesuits are behind everything, even to this day. No, I'm sorry. I know some people like that, believe me. They come after me regularly. In fact, I am a Jesuit, according to them. I love that. I'm a Jesuit, Muslim, everything. I'm everything. The Counter-Reformation the Jesuits were founded by a man named Ignatius Loyola. And you need to recognize, Ignatius Loyola is famous for having said, if the church should tell us that what appears to our eyes to be white is actually black, we must believe it to be black. And so he was absolutely sold out to the ultimate epistemological authority of the Bishop of Rome. And I was sitting here going, when I do this, he's going to get up and hand me my water. It is amazing. How did I predict that? But I did. I said, Damon's going to get up and he's going to hand me my water. Turned it down so I can do that. It's still cold. I went running before sunrise this morning, so you get that cold air going. Actually, I've just been talking too much. Sorry. They raised questions against the Reformation. Sorry. They raised questions against the Reformation that Luther never thought of. And this forced, there's a lot of people who criticize the second generation reformers for having gone too deep and left the original love of the first generation reformers stuff. No, the reason they did what they did was because of the battles they were now fighting. And the Jesuits, these people have had centuries to develop their arguments, and they started attacking the issues of the canon of Scripture, and they went after the transmission of the text of Scripture. How can you be certain the manuscripts you have are good? There are textual variants. You need to have the church to answer these questions. There's just, they went after everything, and they were extremely effective in reverting countries back to Roman Catholicism, where the initial preaching of justification had resonated with people, but then the further foundations hadn't been laid to be able to withstand the kind of intellectual assault. And they founded schools, and they would, hey, when you can get somebody who's not married, has no kids, you've got him, you get him when he's young, and you train him up all through his teen years, and you surround him. Those were zealots. I mean, these were super warriors, and their whole mission was to go out and promote the Church of Rome. And that's exactly what they did. And the Counter-Reformation continues today. You need to understand, the Pope, who's still alive but isn't Pope anymore, Cardinal Ratzinger, was the head of the Congregation for Faith in Rome. The Congregation for Faith is the modern edition of the Inquisition. It's a continuation of the Inquisition. And the intellectual tradition that gave so much power to that Counter-Reformation is what was behind Ratzinger's rather strong stand for traditional Roman Catholic teaching. It's fascinating to see the difference between him and the current Pope. I don't know how any Roman Catholic can't sit there and just sit back and go, whoa, we've got two living popes, and they couldn't be more different in their theological formulations and perspectives on things. So a lot of it was political, but there was a strong argumentative element to it. And if you, DeSales. I think the last name was DeSales. I can see the book, can see the color of the cover and everything. I think it's called The Catholic Controversy by DeSales, I think, was one of the most effective ways specifically aimed at Calvinists. And I think if I had my druthers in Reformed seminaries, that would be a textbook. You'd have to read through it and respond to it. I really think that it would be. It's not. The vast majority of people graduate from Reformed seminaries have no earthly idea what the Counter-Reformation was about, just a brief mention of it in church history. I wish it wasn't that way, but it is.
Question?
Hi, Dr. White. Will you define textual criticism for us and then inform us how that should introduce us and our understanding of what sola scriptura is? And sure. Then just a comment on groups of Christians, then it would differ on the exact meaning of what Scripture is. So given that there might be some passages or variants that would differ. So if you speak to a KJV only...
Wow, that's a big one for a last question. 60 seconds, yeah, right. There are kinds... The term textual criticism often has an ominous overtone for many believers. Because you've heard of destructive, what's called higher criticism, where people theorize about forms that books had before the forms we have, and how you can sort of take books apart, and it's used to fundamentally undercut the authority of the text of Scripture. There is what's called lower criticism or textual criticism, which is something that I'm involved with. In fact, I'm doing a PhD at Potch on that subject right now. I met with my doctoral advisor just yesterday. I'm studying a particular manuscript of the New Testament. It's called P45, and it's one of the early papyri. And for a believing textual critic, you're actually helping to establish the text of Scripture and the earliest text of Scripture that we can obtain from the manuscripts. I think what you're talking about when you talk about people who have different... You're not talking about the canon of Scripture, you're talking about variants. So, for example, the longer ending of Mark, the woman taken in adultery called the Pericope adultery in John 7:53 through 8:11. Tim, I've done my New Testament thing here, haven't I? Okay. And is that still online somewhere or what? I did a presentation. My standard presentation on that subject is on YouTube. It was done at Trinity College in Southern California. There may be some other versions of it. If yours isn't online, or is it only in audio or something, I don't know. It's a huge area of discussion. I love talking about it. It's sort of what I do. But we need to differentiate between canon and the issues of textual variants. They're related, but they're not the same thing. We can say the Gospel of John is canon Scripture, but we can have a discussion as to whether John 1:18 uses the term theos, God of Jesus, or whether it uses the term huios of Jesus. They're related, but they are different issues. And just for everybody's information, I just finished a written debate that'll come out within the month from a group called Symposio with a man by the name of Douglas Wilson on what Greek text we should use to teach from and translate from in the Bible. I was defending the vast majority of Christian scholarship, which would use what's called the Nestle-Aland. There's a Nestle-Aland text right down here, the Nestle-Aland United Bible Society text. And my opponent, Douglas Wilson, believes we should use what's called the Textus Receptus, which was the basis of the King James and a New King James translations of the Bible. So that written debate should be available really in a matter of weeks.